Good morning. See everyone. Pastor Mark is out one more week. He will be back next Sunday, and so we look forward to having our pastor back. But for this week, I want to ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. We want to spend a few moments this morning. I want to do something kind of little different in the fact that I'm going to continue on this morning with where we are in our study on Sunday night. Sunday nights we're currently studying through 2 Samuel, the life of David, and we've made it to chapter 16. And so I want to look at the first 14 verses with you today. As I was kind of looking ahead in 2 Samuel, it kind of struck me this was a great passage just to continue in. There's great truths that we can glean from, whether we've been a part of the full study or not. And so let's go ahead and pray before we go any further. Father, we thank you, Lord, again, just this time to gather as your family, Lord, as your kids, and we just come and we sit at the feet of our Father. Lord, we look to you. We turn, as we just sang, we turn our eyes to you. Lord, you know exactly what each of us need to hear this morning. And Lord, in the midst of all the voices and the lies of the enemy that wants to distract us and pull us away, Lord, we just ask that your voice would just cut through it all. And Lord, that you would speak. And Lord, that you would have our full attention today. So we love you. Teach us now by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I read this story this week, true story, 1896. A man by the name of Norman Kidd McCoy, he was the welterweight boxing champion of the world. One of the things about McCoy is that he wasn't considered the cleanest of boxers. In fact, in one of his fights, history records that he learned his opponent was deaf. And when he discovered this, as they were nearing the end of the third round, McCoy kind of just stepped back, dropped his gloves, and began pointing at his opponent's corner, indicating that the bell had rung. And when his opponent turned his head to go back, McCoy unloaded a powerful blow and knocked the poor guy out. I mean, you talk about the epitome of unfairness, right? I mean, you talk about a sucker punch, you talk about a dirty move, that's it. And as I read that, it reminded me so much of how the enemy of our souls operates in our lives. As you know, Satan never fights fair. He loves to kick us when we're down. He loves to throw the sucker punch. He loves to pile on when we're going through hard times. Whether we're going through trials or hardships that are of our own doing, or whether simply the fact that we live in a fallen world and we have to pay the consequence of sin that's not always our own. In either case, as Peter tells us, we have an adversary who walks about like a roaring lion looking, seeking whom he may devour. We have an enemy who seeks to take advantage of those hardships we find ourselves in to destroy our effectiveness to the Lord, or cause us to throw in the towel, give up, sideline us, or get us to run back to the world. Whatever he can do to wreck our lives. Right? We have an enemy, and you know this, he doesn't see us struggling and think, man, they're going through a hard time right now. They've got a lot on them. I should probably give them a break. You know, I should probably pull back. I mean, let them deal with this. No, he's all about the sucker punch. And that's exactly what we see happening here in 2 Samuel 16, at this point in King David's life. At this point in David's life, he's probably at the lowest of lows. It's kind of just going to remind you of the setting. David's own son, Absalom, has just pulled off this great coup to take over the throne of Israel. Behind his dad's back, the scripture tells us Absalom had been getting up early, heading to the gate of Jerusalem, meeting the people as they were come, bringing their legal cases to the king, seeking justice. And Absalom would meet them there, and he would basically say, oh, I'm so sorry. You know, my dad's just not in a position to be able to take your case. You know, he's kind of busy right now. He's gotten caught up in all the governmental affairs, and he's kind of forgot about you little people. But if I were king, if I were in charge, oh, you would get justice because I haven't forgotten you. I do know your needs. I understand your issues. I would be there for you. And over time of doing this, the scripture says that he eventually won over the hearts, stole the hearts, is the word the scripture uses, of the men of Israel. And after stealing their hearts, the scripture says he then lies to his father and says, hey, I need to go to Hebron to offer a sacrifice for the Lord. He coats this in spirituality. when really he goes to Hebron, the trumpets are blown, and he's announced as the next king of Israel. And if that wasn't enough, there by his side was one of David's closest friends, his counselor, Ahithophel, throwing his support to this rebellion. And when David gets word of what his son Absalom has done, David realizes, I'm in trouble. He's going to head for Jerusalem. He's going to take me out in order to ascend to the throne. And so David gathers his family, his servants, and they begin to head out. They begin to flee Jerusalem. Heading down to the wilderness, once again, David's going to have to hide out in caves for a time in order to protect himself from the wrath of Absalom. And we see this, the weight of this on David in chapter 15 is David is making his way out of Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives, and Scripture says he's weeping. His head is covered. He has no shoes on his feet, no sandals. Again, he's in this state of mourning, just broken in the middle of this great trial. Again, not an enemy who's betraying him, but his own flesh and blood. And now it's at this very low point as David's making his way out of Jerusalem that we find the enemy seeking to take advantage of David's situation and now coming to pile on, to neutralize David, to really take him out. And he's going to do this through a couple of men that David meets on his journey out of Jerusalem. And as we see these schemes that the enemy sought to use in David's life, it provides such insight for you and I today of the same schemes that our enemy uses to work in our lives at our most vulnerable moments. And so we're going to see these, and not just see these, but most of all, we're going to gain an awareness of his schemes and how we can stand against them. So notice verse 1, chapter 16. When David was a little past the top of the mountain, that is the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." So again, David and his family and servants, they're on the run. They're trying to get away from Jerusalem as fast as they can from Absalom. And therefore, they weren't able to pack up a huge store of groceries and a lot of supplies. And as we know, right, there weren't any Walmarts on the way. And believe it or not, there weren't even any Dollar Generals. Right. And they're everywhere, right, in the most out-of-way places. So to meet up with someone who had all these supplies for David and his household, that would have seemed like a blessing from heaven. I mean, your initial response is how kind, how thoughtful this guy Ziba is. I mean, this is like providing resources for the flood victims. But when you look closer, that's not at all what this was. Now, a little bit about Ziba. Ziba at one time was a servant of King Saul. Later, Ziba would become a servant, as it says here, of Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. You remember the story, Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle with the Philistines as a result of Saul's disobedience to the Lord. When word gets back to the nurse who was taking care of Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth, in the rush to get away, somehow this 5-year-old boy by the name of Mephibosheth, he falls. And he ends up lame in both his feet. He would stay this way the rest of his life. Now later, when David becomes king, he desires to honor his commitment he made to Jonathan, Mephibosheth's dad. And so he says, "Is there anyone of Saul's descendants who's still out there that I can show favor to?" And they say, "Yeah, there is a man, Mephibosheth." And he's brought to David. And you remember the story. David ends up restoring all the land that was Saul's back to his grandson, Mephibosheth. And not just restoring the land, but then he places Ziba, this man who was one time a servant of Saul, he says, "Now you and your sons are going to work the land for Mephibosheth. You're going to bring in the crops so he can enjoy and be blessed with the financial provision that the land provided." And then ultimately, Mephibosheth was given the honor to sit and take all his meals at David's table. So this incredible act of kindness and grace that was shown. And so this Ziba, it's that servant of Mephibosheth now who shows up to meet David with what seems like an act of kindness. As I said, Ziba's heart is not that at all. It's to take advantage of David's situation to get what really belonged to Mephibosheth. We learn later in chapter 19 that this is exactly the fact, and we'll touch on that a little more in a moment. So just understand, when Ziba shows up, he appears to have a heart of affection, when really it's a heart of deception. And what do we know about our enemy? The Bible tells us that one of the marks of Satan is that he is a deceiver. Revelation 12:9 says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And what we see with David, it confronts us with one of the schemes the enemy often uses in our lives when we're going through hard times, and that is false allegiance. That is, he brings those situations, he brings those people that seem to be a help. They seem to be a relief in our difficult moment, when in reality, it's no help at all. Ziba didn't care about David. All Ziba cared about was himself and using David at this vulnerable moment to take advantage of him to make a wrong move. As you think about how that applies to our lives, maybe for us, we find ourselves in a time of loneliness. This person we thought we were going to marry has now called it off. I mean, we thought God said, "This is the one," and now they're gone, and we're devastated, and we're broken. And all of a sudden, another person shows up in our life, and they're attentive, and they seem to care, and we enjoy their company. I mean, we're so lonely, but they don't know the Lord. They aren't a follower of Jesus. And here's the enemy wanting to use what seems like a blessing in this great time of hurt to pull us further away from the Lord. Or maybe we're in a financial trial where we're struggling to pay the bills, and out of the blue comes this opportunity to get some unexpected cash, and it's exactly what we need. Seems like such a blessing. All we have to do is fudge a few numbers. I mean, it's not going to hurt the company. They're making so much money anyway. Or we just have to enter into this business deal, which, yeah, technically, it may take advantage of some people on a certain level, but, I mean, it's not illegal. It's not against the law. And the enemy will bring the loaves and the donkeys and the fruits and the provision we're so desperate for. It seems like a lifeline when we're drowning, but it's a deception. He seems like he's on our side. He seems like his ways will help, but it's false allegiance. And it's a trick to take advantage of us in our time of need, not to bless us, but to knock us off course. And that's what was happening here with David. Now, initially, David seems to sense something isn't right. So notice he asks a question in verse 3. "Then the king said, 'And where is your master's son?'" That is, where is Mephibosheth? Again, he was Ziba's responsibility. And it would make sense that he would be there supporting David in this as well. I mean, David has shown great kindness to him. So if this was truly a blessing, you would think he would be there bringing these provisions. But here's Ziba's response. "And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" David, the reason Mephibosheth isn't here is because he's staying back at home. And he's just waiting to take the kingdom over when the dust settles from your war between you and Absalom. Right? He's just waiting for you guys to take each other out so then he can step in and he can reestablish the dynasty of his grandfather Saul. Bring the kingdom back to his family. That's what's happening, David. I'm sorry to tell you, but he's turned on you. As I said, we learned in chapter 19, that was a total lie. Mephibosheth was back home, but he was back home in great mourning. The Bible says that since the day he found out what was happening to David from Absalom, that he hadn't cared for himself at all. He just kind of let himself go because he was in such mourning over what was being done to David. And that Ziba had told him, "You stay here in Jerusalem because, you know, all the travel is going to be hard for you, you know, especially with your feet and all those issues. I'll go." But then Ziba used his absence to make him look like the bad guy. And it leads us, I think, to a second scheme that we see the enemy often use, just as he did in David's life, he uses in our lives to beat us down when we're going through difficult times. And that is false assertions. Ziba is slandering Mephibosheth. He's slandering the one David had shown such kindness to. It's interesting, the word devil literally means slanderer. We see this connection in Revelation 2 and verse 9. Jesus speaking to the church of Smyrna, he says, I know the blasphemy, and you can translate that, the slander, the evil speaking, of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. We notice the connection of those connected with Satan and those who speak slander. One of his marks is to speak false, damaging statements. He loves to speak lies. Jesus, you remember, said this in John 8, 44, of the devil, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And just as we see here, we can expect when we're going through difficult, confusing, overwhelming circumstances, the enemy's not going to go silent during those times. No, he's going to be right there in our ear, playing off that confusion, to speak lies to us, to get us focused on the wrong things, and get us upset at the wrong people. And in the moment, it's so easy to accept those lies. It's so easy to react to them. And that's exactly what we see here with David. Notice his response. Verse 4, so the king said to Ziba, "Hear, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours." And Ziba's reply, again, totally insincere, but he says, "I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my Lord, O king." Notice David's response. He immediately believes Ziba. He immediately says, "Okay, all that was Mephibosheth is yours." And we get it, don't we? I mean, before we kind of too hard on David, we get it. David's hurting. David is wounded with the wound of all wounds at this moment. His own son has taken the kingdom, and now he's going to take the life, trying to take the life of his father. I mean, all these others have turned on him. All these others have dropped him like a hot potato. Why would it be a stretch to think Mephibosheth would too? So he buys the lie, hook, line, and sinker. And he makes this proclamation: "Everything I've given to Mephibosheth now belongs to you, Ziba. Everything that was Saul's is now in your care. He doesn't deserve any more. It's all yours." And notice what led to David making this decision: because he didn't recognize the false allegiance, the deception, because he didn't recognize the false assertion, the lies, he's not only knocked down further emotionally, thinking someone else has rejected him, but now he's made a very foolish, emotional, and I would add wrong decision. But the enemy wasn't done seeking to take advantage of David's situation. Now he sends to David another from the house of Saul. Only this time, instead of it being pretended friendship, now it's just going to be a direct frontal assault. Notice verse 5. Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. So whereas Ziba was a servant of Saul, he just kind of worked for the house of Saul, this guy Shimei that now shows up, he was some sort of distant relative of Saul. He was in the family. And as we're going to see, he resented the fact that David had taken over the dynasty of Saul, that the kingship was no longer in the family of Saul. Now, we understand that David didn't take away anything, did he? The Lord had removed Saul and his family and placed David and his line upon the throne. But when this guy finds out what's happening to David, what's going down with Absalom, and realize the vulnerable position David's in, he's on the run for his life. I mean, this guy, no doubt led by the enemy, because I believe, as we're going to see, the enemy's fingerprints are all over it, he boldly comes out to attack David. It's interesting. We don't read of this guy doing anything to David, saying these things, throwing these things, when David's in power, when he's on the throne, but now that he's beaten down, oh, he's ready to pile it on. He wasn't bold enough to do it then. I mean, this guy's like the traditional school bully. You pick on the weak. And yet, isn't that how Satan so often works in our lives? He's just waiting to pounce at those weak moments. So here's Shimei showing up, cursing David, throwing rocks at David. And remember, that's how people were put to death in that day. by stoning. So this was essentially, it was a sign of judgment. As these rocks were flying at him, it was a sign of judgment being placed upon David. And we're even told some of the words coming out of this guy's mouth in verse 7. It says, also Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. I mean, this guy's just spewing the insults upon David. And what flows here from the lips of Shimei revealed to us another tactic of the enemy in order to beat us down when we find ourselves in the midst of the storm. Not only is David hit with false allegiance, not only is he hit with false assertions from Ziba, but now he's hit with this false accusation. Revelation 12 and verse 10 tells us Satan is the accuser of the brethren. It's what he does. He accuses and he condemns us as God's kids. Now, sometimes what he accuses us of is correct. I mean, we are guilty. But even then, as those who put their faith in the shed blood of Jesus, we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so his accusations don't stick. Jesus has already been judged. He's already paid for that sin. But very often, the enemy doesn't stop there. He goes on, he also accuses us of those things that aren't true. Or he'll twist and distort what is true to heap condemnation upon us. And that's the kind of accusation that's coming here now against David. And we see it in three different ways. Notice, first of all, Shimei falsely attacks David's character. He calls him there at the beginning of verse 7 a rogue, a bloodthirsty man. And yes, David had shed blood. David was a man of war. That's why God didn't allow him to build the temple, but instead gave that to his son Solomon. But he wasn't bloodthirsty. Yes, David had done some wrong things, but the scripture makes clear his true character. He was a man after God's own heart. That's who he was. That was his character. But then secondly, Shimei accuses him of mistreating the house of Saul. And that's specifically where this idea of being a bloodthirsty man is directed, that you spilled all this blood of the house of Saul, when the truth was, David didn't kill Saul. In fact, he had spared Saul's life several times when he had the chance to kill him. Saul died in battle against the Philistines. And on top of that, David didn't even kill Saul's son Ishbosheth when he tried to rise up and take the throne after Saul's death, when God had clearly said, no, it's going to David. David didn't even touch him. Remember, he died because two brothers thought they could win brownie points with David. And so they went and hunted down Ishbosheth, and they found him napping in his bed, and they killed him. And what did that gain them when they came back to David, you know, so proud of themselves? Did they get a nice plush, you know, office overlooking the Dead Sea? Or, no, their heads rolled. David put him to death when he found out what they did to this son of Saul, just as David did to the Amalekite who showed up bragging that he had finished off Saul there on the battlefield. David hadn't shed the blood of the house of Saul. In fact, he'd done just the opposite. As we just talked about, he had blessed. He'd shown great grace in honoring Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. And then thirdly, he makes the accusation that the reason Absalom was taking over the throne, the reason that David was in this mess, is that the Lord's judging you, David. God's done this. He's delivered this. This is God's judgment upon your evil, David. That's what this is. Now, again, the Lord may have been disciplining David through this for some other areas he failed in, but this had nothing to do with Saul. This is just a bunch of false accusations being heaped upon him. And have you recognized the scheme of the enemy to do this in your life? Again, you're walking through a trial. Maybe there's some disorder in your home. Things are going poorly at work. There are broken relationships. And you hear that voice. You know why this is happening? This is happening because you're a horrible person. You're probably the biggest sinner there is. But if everyone knew how bad you were, I mean, they wouldn't even be talking to you. You're a horrible parent. That's why there's this rebellion in your home. You're the cause of this. God's punishing you. That's what it is. He's mad at you. If you'd done more or hadn't done this, this wouldn't have been happening. And Satan will heap this on us. And one thing I know, Satan will often even do this among spouses. We'll start putting thoughts in the mind of the husband, for instance. Well, you know, it's because your wife did this or didn't do that. That's why you're in this mess. And they'll start falsely accusing the other spouse in your mind in order to tear the marriage apart, when the reality is what's going on has nothing to do with what either spouse has done. And Satan will just heap and heap this condemnation upon our lives and try to bury us under it in those vulnerable times. He's ruthless. He's wicked. And if I can say it, that's why I hate him. I think you agree. So I look forward to that day when he's going to be thrown into that fiery pit forever. Yeah, he often appears as an angel of light, like a zebra. But his true heart is what we see here in Shimei. And that's why it's so important, as Paul tells us, that we aren't to be unaware of his schemes, so we don't fall prey to these things. But before we see David's reaction this time, in this case, there's really one more temptation that it seems the enemy wanted to use to trip up David in this low moment. But this time it comes not from one of these men of the house of Saul, but it comes now from one of David's own men. In fact, his own relative. Verse 9, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please,'" he's polite, "'let me go over and take off his head.'" Right, and we can get behind that, can't we? We're like, that's finally, yes, David, give him the nod. But David's going to have a different reaction. He kind of fell prey earlier to Ziba's plan, but now David's going to make a right decision, which we're going to see in just a moment. But this guy, Abishai, understand, this is David's nephew. Zeruiah is David's sister. So Abishai was the brother of Joab. You may remember him. He's David's general. And so this is one in the family who's like, "David, I can stop the cursing. I can take care of you having to dodge rocks. We might be knocked back right now, but David, I can help you get ahead." You ought to do any better than the first service. That's the only joke I have, guys. Ahead? Okay, you'll get it on the way home. Sorry. Been too serious. Lighten it up. Now, again, our flesh cheers this on. But the fact is, this is another way the enemy likes to trip us up when we're down and out. Especially when you're in that situation, especially when you're in that trial because of the evil actions of another. And that is, he now tries to trip David up with what we might call false avengement. David, you need to avenge yourself. Abishai's trying to get David to take matters into his own hands. This guy's mistreating you, David, so get him back. Avenge yourself. He throws rocks, we'll swing a sword. He thinks he can hurt us, we'll show him. Get even, get more than even, David. And Satan will speak the same thing into our lives. And I know we've experienced it. They're the reason you're in this mess. And that may be exactly true. And then they're spreading lies about you. You need to start spreading lies about them. You need to push back. You need to start tearing them down before others. They're tearing you down. They took advantage of you. You should go after everything they have. You've got the means. You've got the resources. Hit them back harder than they ever hit you. You shouldn't have to take this. No one should have to put up with this. This isn't fair. You've been mistreated. Stand up for yourself. And we hear that voice. And sometimes, like in David's case, that voice can come through those that are closest to us. It doesn't come from the house of Saul, it comes from our own house. Those around us, encouraging us in this. And that makes the temptation to give in even stronger. I just think about David, how easy it would have been in this weak moment when he's so beat down, he's already carrying this heaviness, to have just said in that moment, you know what, swing the sword. Because at least it would have silenced that voice. At least he could have had a momentary reprieve in that moment. And that's when the enemy often gets us, right? He gets us at that point where we think, oh, I can just get a momentary reprieve and it'll feel good for a moment. But he makes us forget about the lasting consequences of compromising in that moment. But we can understand how easy it would have been for David to say, yeah, swing the sword so I can just think again. I don't have to listen to this voice ringing in my ear. But David has a much different response. Verse 10, it says, but the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? No doubt he was probably lumping in Joab with him as well. So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. Speaking of Absalom, how much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone, let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Now, David's decision here not to retaliate, not to take the bait, take matters into his own hands, fall for the trick of the enemy, it's such a lesson for us. You know, it's one thing to recognize the enemy's schemes, which is vital. And that's the first step. We have to recognize the schemes. But recognizing them really does us no good if we then don't rightly respond to what we see. I mean, I think about it in terms of a football team, right? If the defense is able to recognize the play the offense is about to run, that's very helpful. But if you recognize it and you know it's coming and you still can't defend it, all that film study you did, it's really not very helpful. It's the same thing with our enemy. David not only recognized this attack, but now David makes a right stand. And notice how he does it. It basically boils down to two things we see here in these three verses. That is, David understood, as bad as the situation was, God was still in control and God was still good. You notice David says in verse 10, and let him curse, why? Because the Lord has said to him, curse David. And then in verse 11, he says, let him alone and let him curse, why? For the Lord has ordered him. David was able to recognize the hand of God even in this horrible circumstance. Now, please understand, Shimei was a free moral agent. What he was doing was wrong. It was sinful. It was of his own free will, and thus he was eternally accountable for what he's doing here. Everything he's saying here is a complete lie. So what David is saying here doesn't mean Shimei didn't have any control. He didn't want to do this. He didn't want to say these things. He didn't want to throw these rocks, but God made him. We know that's not how it works biblically. What David is stating is that he understood God has allowed Shimei to do this. It's like we see with Job. There in the book of Job, God didn't do all those things to Job. It wasn't God that took away his kids and all his financial resources and his health. But God did give Satan permission to do them. That is, God was still sovereign over it all. And so David understood God's allowed this, which meant God had a plan to use this in David's life. There was some work of transformation in David God wanted to do by allowing Shimei to treat him this way. And David recognized this. And so he says, I'm going to receive it. I'm not going to strike back. And the question for us is, do we see God's sovereign hand over the circumstances we find ourselves in, as difficult and as unfair as they might be? Again, please hear me. God is never the author of evil. Again, James says, God cannot tempt anyone to do evil. The Bible says there's no darkness in him. God is never the author of sin. But do we recognize he's in control even in the midst of sin, even in the midst of every circumstance in our lives? No matter what happens, he's still on the throne. David understood that, and so he didn't fall for the scheme. But not only did David recognize God was in control, but we see in verse 12, he also recognized God was still good. Again, notice he says, it may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. It's not just, I know God's in charge of all this, Lord, that all this is filtered through his hands, but I know that he can work this for my good. It's what Joseph spoke, remember, to his brothers when he said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. David understood the character of his God to take the worst situation and use it to bring blessing. He understood that's God's heart. That's the heart I'm going to trust in. That's the heart I'm going to hold on to. Again, it's Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so even if David did deserve some of this for his wrong actions, again, not towards Saul, but David had made some sinful choices in other areas, even then, David knew and trusted in the mercy of God to use it, not to destroy him, but to make him more into a man of God. And for us, church, it's that same goodness of God that we can trust in as we walk through our trials, to realize, just like David, God looks upon our affliction, he sees it, and he'll use it for our good. Now, that's not what Satan wants us to think. He wants us to think, well, God doesn't care. He's out to lunch. There's no hope. You better look out for yourself, whatever it takes. You wouldn't be in this trial if God was in control. You wouldn't be in this trial if God really cared about you. But David didn't fall for that lie. And look what happened, verse 13. And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now, personally, that's not what I expect verse 13 to say. I expect verse 13 to say, because David had just honored God, that God would send down a lightning bolt, right? And make Shimei a crispy spot there on the hillside. That's what I expect. Okay, God honored you. I did what was right. Now, you get rid of the trial. It's interesting to note, God doesn't do that here. In spite of David's obedience, in spite of David's right response, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, the trial, if you will, continues. It's a reminder for us, just because we make the right decision in honor of the Lord, it doesn't mean God just removes the trial immediately. Sometimes it continues. But what the Lord did do for David is very interesting to note in the midst of the trial. Verse 14, now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, which we get that, don't we? We understand the weariness. That's what's so hard. You're already walking through the trial. You're already going through the heaviness of something happening in your life, and now here comes the enemy piling all this on, right? And that's when the temptation comes just to give in. I just need a break. And so that's when he gets us to compromise and walk in the flesh. We understand that weariness. That's why the Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. We understand that place that David and his people were in, but look what the Lord brought in the midst of that weariness. Though he didn't remove the trial, it says, now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. By rightly trusting the Lord, David and his household found what? They found refreshment. Again, God doesn't always take away the trial, but when we trust his sovereignty and his goodness, there's a refreshment. There's a comfort that he can now bring into our lives that we can't know apart from that. And even though the enemy may still be piling it on in the midst of that trial, the Lord comes by his Spirit refreshing, and in the midst of it lifts us up to be able to sustain us through it. Now, one of the things that whenever we look at the life of David, we know that David is such a type. He's a picture of the greater King of Israel, that being Jesus. And in here in this passage, I think we have an incredible type that's given to us. To not only see David, but ultimately see the greater David, as Jesus himself faced his own betrayal by one close to him. We know Judas. And not only that, but we see even in that, the enemy was there piling it on with the exact same schemes, the same false allegiance. We know earlier in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, remember Satan came and said, oh, you're called to rule, right? You're called to be the king over all the kingdoms of the world. Well, it's your lucky day, right? I've got all the kingdoms right here, right? I've got them right here, and they can all be yours. And you won't have to go through all that hardship of being betrayed and all the difficulties that are going to come for you. I can just give it to you right now. I mean, all you got to do is bow down to me. And yes, that was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but I'm of the mindset that when Jesus was in the garden on that night of his arrest, his betrayal, sweating drops of blood, that the enemy was probably making that offer to him once again. Jesus was praying, Father, if there's a way, take this cup from me. But in Jesus' case, unlike David, he didn't give in. And then we see the false assertions. There at his trial, the religious leaders hire all these false witnesses, and what are they doing? They're just coming and just heaping lies and lies upon Jesus. He said this, he said that. And then false accusation, right? Accusing him, saying, this guy said he would destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. I mean, this guy said he would, you know, he doesn't care about the Jewish practices. Again, totally twisting. But Jesus was talking about his body being laid down and being raised up in 3 days. Yet heaping this false accusation and then even trying to hit him with false avengement. As the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled out his sword. And no doubt he was aiming for the neck. Right? He was aiming for the whole head, but he fortunately only caught the ear of the soldier. By this statement, Jesus, we're going to fight. Jesus, this isn't fair. We're not going to let this happen. Jesus hit with those exact same schemes of the enemy. And yet our Lord stood strong, following what we see here in David. First of all, looking at Peter and saying, Peter, don't you know I could pray to my Father and have at my disposal 12 legions of angels? Basically saying, what, Peter, the Father's in control here. Peter, don't think things have spun out of control. My Father's in total control in this moment. All this has been filtered through his hand. With one word, I could take care of all this. And then Hebrews tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew not only was the Father in control, he knew the good that the Father would bring. The joy that would come from this horrible evil that was done against him. So as a result, Jesus is there able to hang on that cross and say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And so as we see the record of David's life, and ultimately, more importantly, the record of our King Jesus, this morning, may we recognize the schemes of the enemy to take advantage of us in the midst of our vulnerable moments that we find ourselves in. The enemy wants to use that tough moment, that trial, those trials we all go through, he wants to use that right now in our lives to trip us up, to pull us away, to take us further away from the Lord. May we recognize those schemes and may we not fall for them. Instead, may we hold tightly to the truth that our God's on the throne. Everything that comes into our lives has been filtered through his hand. If he's allowed it to come, his intention is that it wouldn't destroy us, but it would work for our good, whether in this life or the life to come. And then as we trust him in this, as we close today, let's just receive the refreshment that he desires to bring to us. Let's just receive that, whether the trial ends or not, let's just receive the refreshment of the Spirit to allow us to continue to move forward through whatever we face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, and thank you for every person in this room today, God. You love each one of them. Lord, you sent your Son to die on a cross for each one of them. Lord, you've proven you're committed to us. And so, Lord, whatever we're walking through right now, as difficult as it may be, as unfair as it might be, Lord, I pray that you would help us to not fall for the schemes of the enemy. Lord, to not resort to the flesh, to fall to our emotions, Lord. Lord, if there's any of these schemes that he's trying to work in our life, Lord, may we recognize it, God. There's any false allegiances, things that seem like such a blessing right now that would help so much, Lord, but they're only going to pull us further away from you, Lord. Would you expose those, Lord? Any lies that he's trying to whisper to us in the midst of our struggle, Lord, would you expose those, Lord? Any accusations, any condemnation that he's trying to place upon us, Lord, would you expose that right now? And in any call to try and take matters in our own hands and hit back and get revenge, Lord. Lord, you expose that. And Lord, you help us to hold tightly to you, just recognizing that you're in control, you're in charge. Father, Lord, you don't bring evil into our life, but even in the midst of it, Lord, you're on the throne. And ultimately, Lord, that you're good and that you are a God who takes all things and works them in a way, God, that will honor you and bring us closer to you, Father. And so, Lord, as we're trusting you this morning and just laying these things down before you, would you just afresh and anew bring that refreshment to our souls, Lord? Lord, we want the trial to end, but even if it doesn't, would you just bring that refreshing by your Spirit to us now? And Lord, we're going to go out of this place praising you. We're going to go out of this place putting our eyes upon you, Lord, and just how appropriate that you allowed us to be singing this next song, Lord, to just exalt your goodness, Father, because truly you are good. And we want to leave this place acknowledging that. So minister to us, Lord. We love you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.